So into Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And we've been thinking off and on, more so in October than we have in September, about the second coming of Christ. And so this time, as opposed to the Gospel of Mark, I want you to take you to Matthew chapter 24. And here, and we'll just read a little bit of it because it's a huge piece of scripture. Jesus, he has, just paint the picture, he has made the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and he is being questioned on what will happen when the signs of the end of the age appear. Now, you need to get a context on this, because as we read it, you will rapidly realize that when Jesus responds to his disciples, they are thinking, well, okay, so Jesus has got to die and rise again from the dead, and then he'll be back just in a matter of months. Or if it's not months, it'll be a couple of years. He will be back in our lifetime. But of course, that's not how it pans out. But that's the context of the scripture. So we begin. I'll read to you, so you just listen. Matthew chapter 24, verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its building. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation." This is almost the verbatim words of "Great is the darkness" that we just sang. "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come." Now, those of you who are ever sort of listened to series on the end times or studied it or read it, will we have read through or listened to through that bit and been ticking off the key significant moments that we know are true of the end times. And we finished last time by recognizing that the second coming of Christ will be something like a theophany. A theophany, just like that moment when Moses is in the wilderness and he suddenly has God appear to him in the flaming bush. A peculiarity that God doesn't appear like that in many ways at many times at all. This was a strange thing that happened. And so when Jesus comes again, it will be like a theophany. And so we're reminded, as we were last time, that it will be a glorious return. It will be in power and great glory, to the point where no one will be in any doubt. Secondly, it will be a decisive return. This really summarizes last time. And you will be certain then. There will not be any sort of, well, is he or isn't he? So the Lord's return is the point to which all of human history is pointing. I don't know how you make it out just at this moment, but when our clock radio clicks in the morning each day, You know, sometimes you feel the news kind of hits you and you think, oh, gracious. You never really know how much the media are making of that. But the events that we're seeing in the world, which are significant, make you think, my goodness me, what is happening in this time? What is happening in the world? You know, where is God? And the scripture that we just read and the point that we're just making here about a decisive return reminds us that these are the signs that are building up to a decisive moment when Jesus returns. Thirdly, it'll be a sudden return. And the New Testament makes that very clear. In a sense that, yeah, we hear the stories that Jesus might return, but then he comes, wow, bang, into history. The Son of Man is coming at a moment that you do not expect. Matthew chapter 24 in our reading today. And the suggestion is that we will be going about our business as normal. We'll be going to work. We'll be going shopping. We'll be doing the things that we normally do. And suddenly, Jesus Christ will break in. And it will be clear. Now, I am happy to lay my cards on the table, so to speak, and say, my goodness me, that will be a moment that will be fearful. No, I'm glad God tells us how it's going to work out, but it doesn't make it any easier. Except that I know that Christ will come and he is our God. So we looked last time at what would be the purpose of him coming again. And I gave you 4 points, and then I'm going to move on to bring the next part, really. There are 4 points. First of all, the Lord's return will be to complete the work of salvation, redemption. When we began this series, we reminded ourselves that there's a series of prophecies that are now and yet not yet, so to speak. There are prophecies to be fulfilled. There are parts of Scripture that we need to be tied up. And that's what his second coming will do, to complete the work of redemption. Secondly, the Lord's turn will be to resurrect the dead. Now this is lovely. At his coming, all who are in their tombs, all who have died in Christ, will hear his voice and come forth. And those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. These days, you don't often hear sermons about this. It's kind of, you know, it's kind of a bit fearful. But here we are reminded in the scripture, John chapter 5, 28 is one particular one, that when he comes, there will be a calling to judgment. And he is destined to judge the living and the dead. Thus at the Lord's return, all who've ever lived throughout all the ages are called back to an embodied life in some sense by the power of God operating through Christ that is coming. I'm going to ask the question at this point. Who are you hoping to see? Who are you hoping to see from history? Who do you like to see? From all your knowledge of horrible histories, who would you like to see? It's going to be a fascinating time. Now, I know that we're longing to see those that have died who are our relatives, but those in Christ. I wonder who's going to make it from history. I wonder who's not. So, thirdly, the Lord's return will be to judge all people. And this isn't entirely connected to the previous point. God has pointed a day, and a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed. And all of us, all of history, must appear before him at his coming. And interestingly, judgment is not confined to non-Christians. Christians also will face judgment. Matthew chapter 25, verse 14. Matthew chapter 25, 31 to 46. Luke chapter 19. And there is no question that this judgment will put into question the salvation of the true believer. Because, in other words, what I'm saying, if you're in Christ, there is no condemnation. You have nothing to fear, lest I muddle my words at this point. Christian judgment, however, will be in respect of their stewardship of the gifts that we have. Now, this is vital, brothers and sisters in Christ. There's no point sitting here saying, well, I know that I belong to Christ. It's a doddle. I'm in. You know, the whole thing about the pearly gates routine. That's not the judgment for the Christian. The judgment for the Christian will be, how have you used your gifts? This is a judgment of stewardship. Be warned, therefore, that if you have gifts and talents and opportunities and responsibilities, which you surely have, which have been given to all of us in different measure, in different ways, and if you are not using them, beware, because the Christian judgment is about this key moment. So if you're not using gifts and ministries that God has given you, that he has shaped you with, this might be a good moment to pause and to consider. This is not God saying, I want you to be really nervous for the rest of your life. You know, be worried. This is about changing an attitude and saying, if I'm not using my gifts and ministries in God's kingdom, then why am I not? Because if not, there will be a day when you will have to give an answer. Fourthly, the Lord's return will be to ransom the church. And the Bible, in several places, refers to the persecution of God's people. Daniel chapter 7, verse 21. Matthew chapter 24, verse 12. Mark chapter 13, verse 19. And we can see that most prominently right now. I posted a little thing. Everything is secondhand knowledge now, isn't it, these days? Posted something that appeared on Facebook at the start of the week, which is, as the persecution of the church, which is rampant in the Middle East just at this moment, in the whole Syria, Iraq thing, that actually ISIS think that they're getting rid of Christians, but the number of people who are coming to faith in Jesus Christ as a result of the persecution is huge. So far from people turning away from the gospel, people are turning to Christ. Wow, that is a significant reality check on what we see happening in that arena of the world. And they deserve our prayer. So the Lord's return will be to deliver his people and ransom them from their enemies. But it will not be confined to those who are on earth at the time of the end coming, all those who have died in faith. In intervening centuries will be taken to be the Lord, to be with the Lord at his second coming. So this begs the question then, as we turn to our diaries and as we turn to our smartphones so that we get the date of the second coming in our diary, is when's it going to come? And I find myself fascinated by this reaction within ourselves, you know. We know what's going to happen then. So why is there this gut instinct that says, tell us when it's going to be? It's in the scripture. The disciples did it as well. When will it be? When will it be? And here we are again in 2014 going, when will it be? When will it be? So what's the issue there? Are we sort of saying, we need to panic? Are we saying, there are things we need to get sorted? Because actually scripture says, far from that, the scripture says we need to live every day as if he is about to return. So what is the issue here on the perspective of the second coming? Well, here are a few lesson checks from history that I think it's important to know. Because as far as fixing the dates for the return of Jesus goes, When would you choose, looking back through your horrible histories dictionary? First of all, well, the year 1000 would have been an obvious choice. If you lived in the year 9999 and you were looking at your diary at the time, you'd think, well, 1000th year is about to turn. It's going to be next year, isn't it? And at the time, in history, there was a widespread speculation that the end was about to come when the first millennium was complete. But no, didn't happen. Here are a few more examples. In the 12th century, an Italian monk called Joachim worked it out for somewhere between 1200 and 1260. But he was wrong. And then there was a guy called John Napier. And this is the guy who, looking out here, most of you grew up with your logarithm tables. Yeah, do you remember that? All prior to calculators and stuff. He's the genius. And everyone, by the way, who's 18 and under are going, what? He's the genius who got us through all those O levels, right, with our log tables. And he decided he'd consult his log tables and have a go. And he came up with a date between 1688 and 1700, which just goes to show that logarithm tables are... make of that what you will. Or you could look to our own century, because there's been a good number of interpreters who've had a go, and they've used a link. They looked to the scriptures, Luke chapter 21, verse 24. The times of the Gentiles is that little section there. Or Daniel 4:16. They've had a go. They've looked at the scriptures. And even the words that say seven times. Seven is a key thing in the end times. To compute a time for the second coming of Christ in the early 20th century. So they were wrong too. Where would you go from there? What date would you select? Well, it's probably more than obvious that you would go perhaps to the First World War. Think about it. We celebrate this year, or we remember rather, that's the proper expression to use, the anniversary of the First World War. Terrible, terrible devastation on all the communities of the UK and the other countries involved. You'd have said, well, on the basis of this terrible disaster, Jesus is going to come again. But he didn't. So where would you go then? Well, you might look at what was happening historically then after the First World War and moving up to the Second World War, because there would be a big thing then about the Jewish world. Because there was a declaration that the Jews needed a national home. Israel wasn't the place that it ought to have been. So that would have been significant. Well, it was wrong too. Then you move to the Second World War. And again, Israel plays a key part in this, because the history after World War II, so to speak, was that Israel had its own country formed. So I'm trying to put this in a way that makes you understand. Israel is Israel, but it lost its land. It was given back its land. And that was wrong too. So let's pick up a little bit of what we said last time. Let's have a go at what the Jehovah's Witnesses said. You might be interested in this, because they have a reputation for picking dates. And I looked this up, and they had a try at 1874. Then they had a try at 1914. That wasn't right. Then they had a try at 1915. Then came 1975. And then 1976. More recently, having got all those wrong, they went for 1980, 1986, they went for the year 2000, and the current hot bet is for the 2033. I mean, you'd have thought that having missed out or got wrong all those other dates, that you'd give it up for a bad job, wouldn't you? On the other hand, from if those of you who are maths people here, you'd have thought, well, on the basis of probability, at some point they must hit the right date. Away from them, though. For Christians, there have been real hard times over the past centuries. And there have been moments for Christians when it would seem as if the second coming was about to break in. And certainly that might be true now, hence this series. Even the great scholar and theologian Martin Luther, the great reformer, had a go. And he fully expected the Lord to come in his day. Now that reassures us, surely. Because if Martin Luther, the great man that he was, had a go and got it completely wrong, we'll be okay. Shall we have a game of bingo? On the other hand, Daniel Defoe, one of the great writers, wrote in 1772, "No age since the founding and the forming of the Christian Church was ever like in open vowed atheism, blasphemies, and heresies to the age we now live in." And if you take up the bit that we read in Matthew 24 and you parallel that to an assessment that you might make personally of the times and the days in which we place ourselves in our culture now, you might think, yeah, that ticks a whole loads of boxes. But we need some caution here. Why should we be careful? Well, when some of the wisest people and some of the holiest people and the most knowledgeable and spiritually effective servants of God get it wrong, that means, therefore, we need to tread very, very carefully. And in an age where we listen to media, we watch it on our screens, we see so-called prophecies and predictions coming forth, we need to play a very careful and cautious approach. So, that leads us, kind of dismissing the question or the answer to the question when, to look at, therefore, the signs. And this is where I shall conclude. What then are the signs that Jesus talked about that we should pay attention to? What are these things? Well, this is what scholars have called, in the section that we looked at, the Olivet Discourse. In other words, on the Mount of Olives, Jesus is speaking these words. And because it was there, Jesus made these statements and he identified four general features of the period that would be outlined before he returns. And this is where we're going to focus and then finish. First of all, there will be a decline in religious faith. Mark chapter 13, verses 5 to 6, Matthew chapter 24, 11. Just get that and let the cogs go around in your head. There will be a decline in faith. There will be a decline in religious faith. Think about that. Do you see that happening? Do you tick that box? Secondly, there will be the persecution and the worldwide witness of the church. Mark chapter 13. Verses 9 to 11, verses 13 to 9 of the same Mark 13. Persecution is rampant at the minute. Mind you, let's just place some context on this. There has always been persecution in the Christian church. And actually, some of the organizations that we have put through the door have been telling us that for years. It's just that we haven't been bothered to read it. We haven't been bothered to listen to it. Persecution and worldwide witness of the church. Overseas missionaries are still putting their lives on the line. Thirdly, wars and conflicts between the nations of the world. Mark chapter 13, verses 7 to 8. Luke chapter 21, verse 20. What can you say about that isn't so obvious? Wars and conflicts. And fourthly, one that I always get, you know, I see it happen and I think, there it is. Fourthly, disturbances in the natural world. In the time that I've been minister here, in the last 13 or so years, 14 years, we've seen that awful big tsunami. My goodness me, who'd have believed that? We now see a virus moving across the continents in a world where people are so much more mobile. We see all kinds of volcanoes erupting where perhaps that was never envisaged. Apparently, it doesn't take much to bring the whole of the airline system in Europe to a halt by having a volcano erupt in Iceland. And you could go on, you could go ticking the boxes. And we're going to get into a bit of thick study here and then we'll conclude. Because the discourse is quite complicated in the scripture. And the disciples ask actually two questions of Jesus. And Jesus responds by shaking the very ground on which they stand. He tells them that their precious Jewish temple, the temple of Herod in Jerusalem, which was literally and still remains in some respects the glory of Israel, that would be destroyed. You can just imagine the tension in the room. Jesus, you can't say that our holy place is going to be destroyed and then you're going to come? And this is what verse 15 brings out, if you can look at it. This is what's called the abomination of the desolation. Now, theologians and scholars get into this in a big way and produce a whole lot of heat and then end by saying absolutely nothing. So the next question, and you wouldn't want to ask it, is when Jesus has his disciples ask them again. And they ask two things. And the time of the temple's destruction and the time of the Lord's return is absolutely part and parcel. Jesus answers both and does so by weaving them together. But in Mark chapter 13, Jesus seems to be referring to a major moment in the lifetime and the experience of the disciples. And this is the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem itself. I haven't got time to develop this today, but I just want to say a few things. So when the scriptures refer to the destruction of the temple, the abomination of the desolation, this is the destruction literally of the whole city. And in its place, the establishment of a heathen or pagan altar. And it's seen as a historical fact. And this is where really we're left with more confusion than clarity. Because in 168 BC, this is the kind of thing that took place within Jerusalem too. But more likely, it's fulfilled in a later time. In when Jesus mentions it, here, a little bit of careful words, it happens in AD 70 when the Romans captured Jerusalem and following a Jewish rebellion, and at that time the city in its entirety was put to the sword and the temple desecrated and burnt down. So, does that mean to say it's already happened? Where does that leave us now? Because if it's already happened, should we be here? Jesus doesn't stop there. He then goes on to link the coming of judgment of God upon unrepentant Israel in AD 70 with the final catastrophe at the end of the age, which will precede his return. So, and this is where I finish. In Jesus' mind, the two events are closely related, with the one leading to the other. And the reality check for every one of us here is that nearly 2,000 years since the first of those events happened, still we are waiting the conclusion of the second. Why, God? Why are we awaiting that? Well, it leaves us with a tension. A tension that needs to be resolved from the scripture. One way of answering that tension is to say that Jesus got it wrong. Be brave if you want to say that one. I would suggest that seems unlikely. And it's not even justifiable. On the other hand, and this will be for our next occasion, on the other hand, what we are left with is a sense of living every day as if Christ may come again. So, as much as I would like to find out the date, and how will that affect me? Jesus actually leaves us with the reality check that we are to live our lives ready for whenever he comes again. And so I turn that all around to you and to me. And I ask you what you would need to do to be ready. What would you need to do to be ready? And normally, when people are about to die, we think, well, there are things that need to be said. There are things that need to be put right. There are relationships that are broken that need to be healed. There is turmoil within family networks that need to be healed. What is it for you? What would need to change for you to say, I'm ready for whenever Christ comes again? And therefore, what are you going to do from this day forward to actually resolve those things? Because if Christ comes on Monday morning, would you be ready? May we pray. Lord, we lay before you all these unresolved uncertainties in our lives and the tensions and the questions that we have about the scriptures. And ask, Lord God, that you would cause us to not let this just go away, but to be obedient and to do what we need to do to be ready. In Christ's name. Amen. I hand back to Paul.